We are studying the five solas of the Reformation, and we will finish where we were. How many of you have your handout from last week? Okay, if you don't, the handout I put in the back includes where we left off last week, which is sola fide. We're finishing and going into sola gratia. And so let's just review these briefly. Of course, that is Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door, which started it all. And let's see. They are not showing up there. Let's see if I can bring this up and get them to show. There we go. That happened once before, so I knew the trick. Sola Scriptura, let's say it together, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, the toughest one, right? To God alone be the glory. This is where we want to say with Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That's it. That's where we're standing. The solas include not only knowing what we believe, but defending against everything else. It involves not only a stand for positive truth, but a stand against error. The solas of the Reformation require a backbone. They require, as we would say today, a spine, right? Where we stand no matter the cost for the sake of the truth, no matter what we lose or gain, we know that really what we have in these truths. This is the riches that we have, whatever else we lose. Distinguishing them from one another, Scripture is our only authority. We know that it sets up all other authorities under it. Faith is our only means. Grace is our only merit. That is, the only thing we earn is an undeserved love. Christ is our only mediator, and the glory to God is our only goal. And so last week we started in on sola fide. Let's read in Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. And Chaz, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. I want to mention this week again, I didn't mention it last week, but I want to mention it each Sunday, that I owe a tremendous amount to my brother Steve. And I mentioned the time that it took me to put this together, and yet that was with using his information. So he's a good student of the Bible. So I'm using, for the most part, his outlines. I'm tweaking them so that I could kind of feel some ownership myself, and have studied some of the background things, but a lot of the some of the quotes, probably about half of the quotes he had, were ones that he had suggested and so forth. So again, thanks to him for a lot of the work behind this, a lot of the legwork. So faith is our only means, that is, for justification. Martin Luther had said this is the article, sola fide, by which the church stands or falls. And this is the verse we just read. Last time we saw that our authority on this issue is what? Number one on your handout, if you haven't filled that out. By the way, I added a blank if you got the new handout. If you don't have the new handout, it's already on the old one. But I've added a blank that faith is our only means to fill out there at the top. Number one, what is the authority on this? Scripture. And so we're going to see again and again how sola scriptura is vital. That's why in any good theology study or theology book, the first subject is always bibliology, an understanding of God's Word. Because understanding that it's the highest authority is where everything else comes from, right? How do we know that faith is how we're justified? Grace is why we're justified by faith. Christ is all we need, and ultimately that the glory goes to God. It's through God's Word, through the Bible. We looked at justification by faith, and that at the core of this issue was the meaning of the word justification. We are justified by faith. That is the achievement listed on the handout there. This is what takes place through faith, is justification. In the Catholic Church, based on the Latin Vulgate, believed justification. What did they believe it meant? Does anybody remember the distinguishing thought? I'll give you a hint. We believe, based on the Greek, justification is where God declares us to be righteous, even though we still have sin. What did the Catholics view that word to mean? Instead of declaring us righteous, that we're made righteous. And so the thought there is that justification means you become like Christ. So that's why they don't believe justification to be a once-for-all thing. It happens at the end of your life if you have had enough grace to live up to the will of God. There's a lot of tricky wording. One thing that I've been putting a lot of my time into, which you guys can thank me, I won't read it all with you, is what the Catholics say about all this and what their arguments are. And they also believe we're justified by faith, but not by faith alone and not the justification we believe in. And so justification is where God gives us Christ's righteousness simply by trusting in what he did on the cross. We are counted righteous. Righteousness is put to your name and to my name the moment we believe. In other words, Romans 1, it tells that we says we are called saints, those who have believed in Christ. The Catholics have a very different view of saints, right? Saints are those who earned it through certain acts, great acts. We know the indulgences were based on the overabundant righteousness of the saints, right? We believe there is no righteousness in us. And so we come to the meaning of faith first thing this morning. And there's an acronym that my brother had that I think is very helpful. I've heard it before, and I've changed it just a little bit. And faith, so we'll put it up here. And you can fill in the lines on your worksheet. If you were to take an acronym, the word faith, this really helps get the meaning of it. Faith is not believing. It's believing specifically in Jesus Christ, right? That's saving, justifying faith. So forsaking all, I trust him. The original acronym I saw was I take him. But let's just stick with this word trust. Forsaking all, I trust him. There's a couple important features here to what faith really means. Look in verse 25 of Romans 3, if you would. Romans 3:25. Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's a couple things to note. There is the righteousness, and there is the object of faith. There are two major thoughts to faith. The one is renouncing everything else that we believe in, right? I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm not trusting in my good works. We know this. This is basic to us. But this might just be a helpful way to remember a good definition. Forsaking all. And it's amazing the things that people will trust in, right? Perhaps the things we trusted in before we were saved. Chaz and I had some very interesting conversations yesterday. And we met a man. He was nice and very easy to talk to. Well, for the most part, he was a blind Native American man, and he believes in aliens. And, you know, this is a very common view. It's becoming more common that aliens populated the earth and that in the end we'll have to give account to aliens. And I don't know who the aliens will give account to. But see, that's the trick. Make the chain long enough that you don't have to go back. You'll stop asking, where did I come from? Oh, aliens. Well, where'd they come from? God. It doesn't matter. The final analysis always comes down to this. Who is the creator of the heavens and the earth? I'll stand before him. But in talking to him, it's very interesting to meet a man who's putting his faith in aliens. And really, ultimately, he's putting his faith in his own intellect. It's very sad with the trials that he's been through to forsake Christ for something else. And see, really, all that die in their sins will die in their sins forsaking Christ, trusting themselves, trusting in something of their own understanding. We want to be the opposite, forsaking all. I trust him. And that's really faith. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not the Indiana Jones step off the cliff, right, onto a bridge you can't see. It's stepping onto what God has said about Jesus Christ. It's a step onto very solid ground, onto the preserved, infallible, inspired Word of God. So that is the meaning of faith. Spurgeon said, "The way of reaching the state of justification is not by tears, nor prayers, nor humblings, nor working, nor Bible reading, nor church going, nor chapel going, nor sacraments, nor priestly absolution, but by faith, which faith is a simple and utter dependence and believing in the faithfulness of God, a dependence upon the promise of God, because it is God's promise and it is worthy of dependence," right? It brings such freedom to our souls to recognize, I am not stepping out in the dark. I am not resting blindly. I am resting in what God has said, his promise of eternal life, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everyone who would obtain the righteousness of Christ must renounce his own. That's what one of the reformers, John Calvin, said. It involves a rejecting of our efforts and a receiving of his grace. It's like the, as we'll see in a moment, I'll go to the next slide here further down. It's like the serpent in the wilderness. There is a looking and consequent living. First, we must look, right? And then we ask ourselves, as Jesus said in John 3, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Does the look save us, or does God? Come on, it's okay. It's all right. It is a trick question, but what's the answer? God. God saves. But we want to understand it's the look. The look is the means by which God saves. And the reformers took this a little too far to the point that they said, you can't even look until you've been born again. That's where Lordship Salvation comes from today, is actually from the reformers, where they systematize this so much down to the fact, as we'll see later this morning, in grace, they believe that you can't even trust in Christ until you have been born again. Logically, that makes sense because we are dead in trespasses and sins. But scripturally, the Bible simply says this to sinners, look and you will live. However it works, we don't know. But all we know is this. God has only required one thing. The reformers also went to an extent, at least reformed theologians today, to say that that look is a work, is a righteous act. It's never in Scripture. In fact, if you turn forward to Romans chapter 4, faith is a very unique action in that it is opposed to all action. It's opposed to all working. Look in verse 5, if you would. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's Romans 4:5 is the core verse, key verse, to counter that argument that faith itself is a work. It's not a work. It's opposed to all works. It's the resting in the work of another. It is a verb of inactivity, right? A verb of passivity, where renouncing my works, I am resting, I'm rolling upon, I'm casting myself upon, I'm falling upon. All those words that you see in Psalm 37, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the next point, and that is the object of faith, which we'll get to next week. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. We see it's threefold, God's person, Jesus Christ. What else? We focus on Jesus Christ, but what else do we focus our faith on? What are we resting in? His finished sacrifice, God's work, the cross, and one other that seems, it may seem almost too simple. We've already considered it today. But what else are we really trusting in? Were you there 2,000 years ago, literally in person at the cross, to see it? No. Have we seen Jesus in the flesh? No. So where is our faith resting? In His Word. And so with those three things, you might say that's the object of our faith. Calvary. And at Calvary, we see it. God's Word describes it, that at the cross, His Son laid down His life for our sins. That is the object of our faith. And that is what Jesus said, isn't it, to Nicodemus? It's not about how. It's about looking away to Jesus Christ. Even as the serpent was lifted up. It's good to put ourselves in the shoes of those snake-bitten people, right? And to how many evangelists have used this powerful illustration, as Jesus did, to preach to people, to explain to them, imagine that you've been bitten by a snake. There is nothing you can do, much today like cancer, right? There is no real cure. And yet, if you looked away to God, He would heal you. And if you would look away to the snake on the pole, today we look away to Jesus Christ, we would be saved. Now, I want to mention that Catholics agree that you need faith, yet they detach it from Christ and from that complete imputation of His righteousness to our account. They detach their faith from that. The Catholics are very strong on faith, but they never really put the object there. Just, you got to have faith. You got to believe. Faith is more of a feeling. Or they make the object Christ plus the church, right? The leadership of the church. What happens is they miss that the object is what empowers the faith. Isn't that true? The object is what makes the faith saving. And if that object is not correct, the faith is worthless. And the illustration's been given of a three-legged stool with one gimpy leg. Right? Isn't it amazing the feeling that you have after you've been walking around and you sit down? It really feels at work sometimes. I'll be out in the shop for 2 hours. And I come back and I get to sit down. And you just collapse in that chair and some of the wheels pick up off the ground and come back down. It's just a tremendous feeling of, you don't think about it. But when you fall down and that chair just collapses and you hit your tailbone on the ground, that's what it will feel like in a much greater sense. But that same general, I've been let down. When people stand before the judgment seat and realize their faith was vain. We read in Romans 5 that the love of God maketh the hope that God gives maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That means the hope that God gives through justification by faith will never let us down. Look in Romans 5 verse 1, if you would. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll go on to say down through the chapter, it will not let you down. This faith, this object of faith will not let you down. The legs are sturdy on this work. And as the illustration's been given, you could examine the legs of the stool. But eventually you have to sit on it, right? We have to put our weight on it, cast our faith in it, or cast ourselves upon it, place our faith in it. So we know this. And C.H. Spurgeon said, I want to quote him again, I think this is very helpful, especially perhaps as Christians when our faith may waver. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits, which we firmly believe. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ, as to Christ himself. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. It must be by looking to Jesus. Keep thine eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. And I think that's a good word to transition. Isn't it true? It really is Christ that saves. But we do believe that faith is the means through which it is, it's the channel, you might say, through which it is applied to our lives. And now we come to one of the most common arguments against faith that the Catholics raise, that the Christian church denomination raises, the Church of Christ raises it. Many raise this. Let's turn to James chapter 2. And answer this argument against sola fide, by faith alone. James chapter 2. I want to stay positive, but we want to admit that we know, we're very well aware of the arguments against this. And we want to know how to combat them, because the reformers had to. In James chapter 2, in verse 20. Well, let me ask, as we're turning there, what's the big argument against faith alone? You need works. And a lot of people try and get that from James, right? I say try because you have to deny Scripture to say that that's what James is saying. Let's look at this. James 2:20. Does the New Testament talk about good works? Yeah, it does all throughout. But let's consider this. James 2:20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Martin Luther threw away the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. Couldn't handle it because of these words. That's a reformer. On the opposite hand, hyperdispensationalists throw away the book of James, saying it was for the past dispensation, not for us. You know, there's never been a time in all of history in which anyone was ever justified by their works. To say that there was a time would be to deny the whole word of God. It's a gross error for some who have over-dispensationalized to say, well, this was for a time in which people were justified by their works. There was never a time when anyone was justified by their works. That's the very thing James is getting at here. As we'll see, that's not his main point, but he alludes to it. Look at verse 23 now. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So James says, faith without works is dead. True or false? Well, this is the word of God. Does that disagree with other scripture, though? No. Faith without works is dead. He says it here. Was not father Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Did the Old Testament say that he was justified by doing that? No, but James is saying that. Let's go on. He says, don't you see how faith worked with his works? And by works his faith was perfected, was completed. He explains himself right in that verse. Now in verse 23, you could say, and so the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. In Genesis 15, James says, Abraham was justified. You could say that's what imputed unto him for righteousness means. That's when he was counted righteous. Years later, when he offered Isaac, he was proven to be righteous by the works that he did. His faith was perfected by his works. It was completed. That's the thought in verse 20. Faith without works is dead. It is incomplete. That does not mean that justification is incomplete without works, but that faith is incomplete without those ultimate works. The thought is, we know the thought, right? Based on the rest of Scripture, we just looked at them in Romans, but we also see them in Jesus' teachings. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another verse was slipping my mind. There's a bunch of them in John. How about the Old Testament? We just read that verse. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Period. Habakkuk 2 at the end of the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. You would have to deny Scripture to say that James is claiming that you're justified by faith plus works. That is the primary way to shut down this argument. You have contradicted the rest of Scripture to say that James is saying that faith plus works is how we're justified. That's the first major issue with that argument against faith. You can't pull one verse out of context when it contradicts the rest of Scripture. But I didn't put it up here. We know what James is saying, and we've just talked about it, is that faith always results in good works. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians 2, and then we'll park here, as this will bring us to our next sola, sola gratia. We are saved by grace through faith. In Ephesians 2, in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so you have a full agreement between Paul and James. Faith must result in good works, but we are justified by faith alone. Hopefully that's a little bit helpful if we didn't already know how to deal with that argument. But we have to move on. Finally, grace and faith, how do they interact? Faith is man's part. Grace is God's part. Faith is passive. Grace is active. Grace put the serpent on the pole. Faith looks and receives life, right? Grace is where Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Faith is where we simply believe that it is so. And if we're still not convinced, we close the argument. I'm sorry, I'll just read it here. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16, we read it last time, but to finish this one out, we see three times the word justification in Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Three times. Not by works. Not by works. Not by works. So we want to be like the Philippian jailer who got on his knees and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in God's person, Jesus. We believe in his work, the cross. And we believe his word. But then we want to defend it. As Jude said, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And this brings us to grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are going to spend some time in this chapter looking at this. And if you got the new handout, hopefully, it's in the back. Now, to transition to this, let's read, by the way, at the top of the handout, grace is our only merit. And that's kind of a trick statement, right? Because grace is unmerited love. So the only thing we merited was pity. Does that make sense? It's kind of like the wages of sin. The only thing we earned was either complete destruction or the undeserved love of God. Either way, we had no goodness in ourselves. Let's read Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. All according to that measure, that standard of grace. Now, let's go back to the Reformation. It's 1516, 1 year before the beginning of the official beginning of the Reformation. And a Catholic priest named Erasmus is in Basel, Switzerland. And Erasmus is a man who, though maybe never truly saved, was tremendously used by God in the Reformation. Now, I knew of the name. What do we know that Erasmus did? We talked about it last week. You might have known. That's right. He translated. Let's see. Maybe actually translated might not. I'm trying to come up with a better word. It's like he compiled all the Greek manuscripts to make one Greek New Testament. And I was trying to remember after last week if I use that word translated. I'm not a scholar, so I don't even know what word to use. But yes, he put together a Bible, right, in the Greek. And so he put together, does anybody remember what Greek? We call it a manuscript, but really it was a Greek text. Erasmus put together, it's very famous. Probably the Bible you're holding is based on it. If you have a King James. Yeah, the Textus Receptus. Erasmus was the one who put that together. And it involved some interpretation. What he did was he was one of the first to take the old manuscript portions and bits and pieces and the old letters of the apostles that were whatever was remaining, the copies, and to put them together, and where there seemed to be gaps, to interpret how they needed to fit into one New Testament type. And he did this because he recognized many flaws in the Latin Vulgate and errors between it and the Greek. So he was a Greek scholar. And Erasmus really revived Greek scholarship in Europe. And what you find out through this man is that having the original, as close to the original, is how people are saved. That's where inspiration, the truth, comes from. Men are not saved by translations into their language merely, but by translations into their language that come from as close as possible to those original autographs, as we say, that were inspired. So Erasmus in 1516 was putting the finishing touches on the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. It was the Greek New Testament. With the help of Gutenberg's printing press and a man named Ulrich Zwingli, who came to help him in Basel for a while. Zwingli had moved on to a job in which all he had to do was give the morning mass for 20 minutes. And the rest of the day, after 1516, he was poring over this freshly printed Textus Receptus. He was poring over this type, Greek typed New Testament. Every day, in all of his spare time, he was making himself his own copy. And here we have Ulrich Zwingli. And an opening came in Zurich, Switzerland, at the Grossmünster, which is not a gross. it's the great cathedral in Zurich. It's the only thing you see when you're driving up to it, or in those days, riding up to it. And it opened up for a pastor, and so he came to be the pastor of the cathedral in Zurich. And you know what he did on the first day? He started preaching out of the Greek New Testament, Matthew 1:1. And he went verse by verse, and he was determined to preach the whole New Testament from the original language to the people. And as he preached, he came to the time of Lent in the spring, in which every Friday there you were not allowed to eat meat. And the Swiss loved their sausages and bratwursts. And he took part in cooking, cutting and serving sausages to the congregation, in which were very important, prestigious people. But you know why he did that? Because he didn't find in the Word of God that Lent is required. And as he went on, he found other things. He found that it was never required to be celibate as a priest. Consequently, he got married. And so you have, if I remember my history right on that last point, in 1522, you have the Supper of the Sausages in Zurich, Switzerland, and that began the Reformation in Switzerland. But it was on this truth. Man has built up a scaffolding that has completely obscured the grace of God. Man has built up a system of merits, Lent, Mass, the sacraments, celibacy, all of these things, that by doing these extreme acts of devotion, we can be saved. And they have completely missed the grace of God. And Zwingli made it his aim to tear down that scaffolding so that people could see the grace of God. How did it happen? Sola Scriptura. Isn't that amazing? The Word of God has always made the difference. By the way, the Textus Receptus became the basis by which Luther was saved. Zwingli was saved. Luther translated the New Testament into German. Zwingli taught from that New Testament. Tyndale translated that New Testament into English. And in 1611, the King James Version. And yet Erasmus, almost like Cyrus of the Old Testament, didn't even realize what he had become. The servant of the Lord. When Zwingli died, Erasmus said, God has done us a great service. He didn't believe in the reformers. Martin Luther, coming now to this phrase, sola gratia, back to this, by grace alone, our only merit, he said that sola fide is bound by sola gratia. That's not a direct quote, but it's really this. By faith alone ultimately requires understanding grace. First, we'll consider some of the errors that the reformers combated, and we'll give you one big long word to put there for an old title of the error, and then we'll look at the truth from God's word, as that's where we go, right? Sola Scriptura. So let's consider the error. Now, I'll let you know when the answer comes up, but it's not A or B. It's actually C. First of all, the Catholics defined grace as a gift enabling us to become justified. The reformers have said that grace in the Catholic definition, I'll read this. This is Michael Horton, a professor at Westminster Seminary. The medieval church taught that justification, that is, the declaration of acceptance before a holy God, was something that happened at the end of one's life. Grace was always on tap, to be drawn as necessary. It assisted you in living an obedient life, godly life, an obedient godly life to the end that you could finally be accepted before God when you died. The Protestant reformers countered by arguing with the scriptures that grace was not an energy boost to assist us in doing what we could do anyways. You can tell he's writing contemporary with us by his language, right? It was not an energy boost to assist us in doing what we could do anyway, though less effectively, on our own, but that it was a favorable disposition, an attitude toward us on God's part. Michael Horton also says in another statement that the Catholics essentially viewed grace as a substance that God infuses to you to make you, to enable you to live a life by which ultimately you can be justified. So it's all kind of backwards. Now the Catholics, in their Catechism of the Catholic Church, bear with me for just a couple quotes, and then I'll leave it at that. They say this, "The grace of Christ is the gratuitous gift that God makes to us of his own life, infused by the Holy Spirit into our soul to heal it of sin and to sanctify it. It is the sanctifying or deifying grace received in baptism. It is in us the source of the work of sanctification." Some of that doesn't sound so bad. Some sounds really bad. But really, when you come, and I read a whole article in which a person tried to argue that Catholics and reformers agree on sola gratia. But the problem is, they are missing the real issue here. We must be brought from death into life. We must be brought from eternally dead to eyes opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a transition. There must be a cataclysmic change in our lives. The Catholic Church views all of these details as over time. They also said that justification establishes cooperation between God's grace and man's freedom. On man's part, it is expressed by the assent of faith to God's word, which invites him to conversion, and in the cooperation of charity with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who precedes and preserves his assent. Now, we're not sure what some of that meant, but notice this word, cooperation. The only cooperation we believe in is trusting in Christ, receiving Christ. Grace is not the beginning of our cooperation with God in order to become saved. Grace is the complete provision of salvation whereby we may cooperate with God, right? By grace we are saved, that then we may live unto God. And so they viewed man's involvement as cooperating with God's grace. Ultimately, here's what this comes down to. Pelagianism. Any of you heard of this? I've heard of it before, but looked into it a little more. And this goes back to the 5th century. A great argument between Augustine and Pelagius. They were both monks. And Augustine believed that we are saved by grace, entirely by grace. After all, he was a wicked, wicked man. And he knew firsthand there's no way you could be saved but by the grace of God. Pelagius believed that this is not true. That though man is fallen, there is an island of righteousness, this little amount of good left by which we could call out to God, by which we can be saved. Pelagianism is the general view that we need God's grace, but not really. That we need Christ, but only a certain amount. We need faith, but we also need works. We need the Bible, but we also need our feelings. And God should receive the glory, but I should get some too in the end. They would never say that. But you might notice how Pelagianism, in general, is what causes so many people. It's the error of so many people. It's Christ plus, grace plus, Scripture plus. And that's where it got its name. Monergism is where you believe it's God alone who does the saving. So the error was Pelagianism. Sorry for the big words, and let's get to something more edifying. My brother had this picture. Do you know what this is? Do you know what movie this is from? Sound of Music. Do you know what part of the movie this is from? When the nun realizes she has fallen in love with the great Von Trapp. And she has left her nunnery, or nunhood, whatever you say, to become married. And she says, I must have done something right. I must have done something good. And she sings that song. Isn't that what people say today? You're living right. You must have done something good. Pelagianism. It's by my effort. It's by my merit, ultimately. I believe there's a good God out there, but I must have done something right. I don't know what it was, but I must have done something good. This is like a plague that infects our souls and our culture. We want to clarify. That is a good movie, by the way, but you just want to know doctrine to know, to pick out the errors and so forth. So let's come to the truth from God's word. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 10. It says, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It all starts here. God's grace is his love. Undeserved. Undeserved. I think that the biggest error behind these wrong definitions of grace is a wrong conception of our sinfulness. Wouldn't you agree? It's when we see how bad we are that we cry out like Peter. Like the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? It's when we view ourselves like Peter sinking in the waves that we simply reach out. Lord, save me. No more of this, you know, I've got a little, but not enough. Lord, save me. And obviously, the italics I put there are very straightforward, not deserved by us. If we want a verse to show that it's not deserved, here's our verse. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, thrice enslaved to sin, the world, and the devil, children of wrath. Children of wrath. We talk about the doctrine that John Calvin really put into thought, total depravity. Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none good. Totally depraved from head to toe. And when we realize our sinfulness, then we can begin to have a place for God's grace. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous message, sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary." And we'll leave it at that from this quote. I'll just add this next part. God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell for one moment. Later he'll go down that the only thing that binds God to save us is his covenant of grace. The moment we trust in his Son, he saves us. The moment we cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is undeserved. And we'll just look at a few more here. It is freely given. It is not earned by us. Now these overlap a little bit, right? Undeserved focuses on our sinfulness, our wretchedness. But the free aspect focuses on our inability. This might be where we come to the thought of mercy, where God helps those who could never help themselves. Now, people say it today, don't they? God helps those who help themselves. God only helps those who could never help themselves. And you say, "Well, is that me?" Right? The thought really is God helps those who admit that they could never help themselves, right? And who come to God consequently. Verse 4, we have it. Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in what? Mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, without power, hath quickened us together with Christ. It tells us in Romans 5:6 that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Freely given. God's grace is his love, freely given. The driving factor is God's own character, not our character, nor our actions. That's what we learn from these first two points. In turn, it is foreign to man. Look in verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is revealing something to the world, to the angels, to all creation, that he is love. God is revealing something that man has never seen. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. It's only revealed to man by the Spirit of God, and it's revealed through grace that God's love is not known to us. It comes from God. For example, John Newton. And if you would let me just go till 10:35. Is that all right? We'll get through a few more. John Newton, what did he write? Oh, wait, I put it there right on the screen. Amazing Grace. He not only led a slave ship with all of the wickedness and immorality involved, he became a slave to slaves in Africa. And when he finally got onto another ship, they threw him overboard. And the only reason he was saved is because a hook stuck in his thigh. And they pulled him, one of the men pulled him back up. They threw him overboard on purpose, but another man pulled him back up. And for the rest of his life, he limped on that leg. But God saved him. He became a pastor. He wrote Amazing Grace, and on his tombstone it says this: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Think of one word, though. Amazing. Right? God's love is amazing. God's grace is foreign to our race. It is amazing. It tells us in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." It's not like anything we see in this world, right? Jonah 2, salvation is of the Lord. It comes down from heaven. It's not known to us. Romans 5:8, God commends His love toward us, in contrast to man's love. God's grace is His love condescending, or being kind. Like the prince and the pauper I have pictured there, where He steps down to die for our sins. And I'll just show you the rest, and we'll look at Him next time. It is His love intervening, His love initiating, and finally, His love purposing, having a purpose in our lives. So, in closing this morning, God's grace is God taking the initiative to intervene on the behalf of undeserving sinners out of His own free kindness, and that alone by which we are saved. And we see it in the background, right? It is the cross. We'll finish up the last couple points next week. But may we say with Martin Luther, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, He became poor, that through His poverty many might be made rich. Father, I pray that You would impress on our hearts the glory of these truths, that we may know them, that we may believe them, and that we may defend them until You return. In Jesus' name, amen.